Welcome to Calvary Chapel The Brooks Sunday Morning Service, presented by Calvary Chapel The Brook, Grand Terrace, California. Now here's our senior pastor, Pastor Rick Doucette.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in your word. We ask, God, that you teach us by your spirit that we would be people who walk in holiness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're in the series that we started a while back called Siren Opportunities. Opportunities to be ready for. And we're looking at the different opportunities that Paul gives us here in the book of Thessalonians as they are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. And we already looked at the opportunity to give thanks, the opportunity to be an example, the opportunity to fight. In fact, last couple weeks ago, we looked at the opportunity to suffer, the whole idea that you and I might suffer. And if you notice, these are all things we're to be doing as we await the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not to be not doing anything. We're to be doing something as we await the return of Christ. That we're not just to be looking, you know, sitting around looking up into the sky waiting for him to come, but that we should be active, we should be involved, we should be doing. And in fact, last week we looked at the whole idea that we need to be ready or have the opportunity to be used by God. And we talked about being sanctified, being set apart for God's use, and the whole idea that God wants to use our life for some purpose, but we need to set ourselves apart so that God can use us. And of course, now's the time to be used. When Jesus comes back, we won't need to be used in the same way. So we need to be used now, and we need to make ourselves available to those opportunities. And this is what Paul will go into detail now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and what it really means or what it looks like to be a holy person. Now, listen, I'm not talking about holier than thou and that like all of a sudden you're going to become so holy that you're better than everybody else or any of those kinds of things. I'm talking about God's call to every believer to be holy as he is holy, and it's about really about having a life that is transformed and changed, that you're no longer the same person, that God makes you into more of a godly person, and not so, again, that you can boast in yourself, but really it's something better for you and honors God and helps other people, and so God wants us to be holy. And so you could say that's the next opportunity we have as we move through Thessalonians, that is the opportunity to be holy. And in a lot of ways, this is really part two of last week, because last week, when he talks about being sanctified, the word sanctified means holy. And so we kind of, last week, looked at what holiness does for us. And now today, we look at what holiness is and why we should be holy people. And let me just say this, that this is really, you might say, the main reason or the main thing that we're supposed to be doing as we await the return of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, Peter wrote these words in chapter 3. He says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore," that's all talking about Jesus coming, he says, "therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In other words, because Jesus is coming, you and I should be living in anticipation of that by living godly, holy lives as followers of Christ. John the Apostle puts it this way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "He who has this hope purifies himself." In other words, the hope of Jesus coming changes my character into somebody that is a holy person. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. I titled the message, Siren, Opportunity to be Holy. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." You know, my wife and I, a number of years ago, went to San Luis Obispo, and I was doing a work trip up there, and so we had a little bit of time during the afternoon to go do something, and so we went to the San Luis Obispo Mission, kind of like all the other missions around California. And so we went in, and now, you know, there's some shops there, and there's different places you can go and check out. It's really beautiful. And her and I were not raised Catholic. We don't have any idea of anything Catholic. And, of course, those missions are highly, you know, Catholic in their orientation. And so we walked into this one room, and it happened to be like a cathedral, a real mini cathedral, and it was beautiful, absolutely beautiful, but it was real echoey in there. So we were talking, you know, normal language, normal volume, and it was echoing off the walls. And right inside the door, as you walked in, were these two kind of carved out areas out of the marble there, and there was these little basins of water there. And Kathy reached in like, what are these for, I wonder? And she starts splashing around in it. And I'm like, I don't know, maybe you're supposed to wash your hands in those things when you come in. So we washed our hands in them, you know. And then she flicked me with some water, so I flicked her with some water. And we're laughing and giggling, and, you know, and I found out later that was probably holy water. I thought, no wonder it burned our skin when we touched it. But we made our way through this cathedral, and we're loud, we're noisy. You know, we're not thinking that, you know, you need to be all that reverent. When we walked around the corner, there was this whole group of people all praying there to the statue of Mary. But anyway, talk about being holy, right? Talk about being reverent. I mean, we had no idea what we were doing. And I think about that when I talk about the subject of holiness. I wonder if we were to define it, if we would really understand what it means to be holy. I mean, right away we think, well, I have a shirt that has a bunch of holes in it, so we call it the holy shirt, right? Or right away you might think of something like the Bible. You know, it's the holy Bible. Don't put anything on it, you know, put it on your shelf and let it collect a lot of dust or something, you know. Don't write in it ever because it's holy. And we describe things that are holy as things that are set apart, you know, holy water, set apart, holy cathedral, holy Bible, or holy ground. Oh, wow, that's somebody's phone. That's awesome. That's Beth's phone? Man, what? She wanted to get into the spirit of Halloween. She must have been out at the... Were you at the game thing? God, that's crazy. So speaking of holiness, God said to Moses, the place where you stand is what? Holy ground, right? And so we have holiness. And we hear that word holy, we think of all these different things. One pastor put it this way. He thinks of bund hair, long skirts, suits, beards, sandals, long robes, no funny jokes, frequent cold showers, fastings, hours of prayer, getting up at 4 a.m., stained glass, no movies, no fun. That's the definition of holy. Now, certainly holy is viewed that way. It's not really that positive today. When you say that somebody is holy, they might say, well, what are you, holy roller? Are you holier than thou? Holy Joe? And it becomes kind of a negative thing. But in all seriousness, listen, God desires that we would be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, God says, be holy, for I am holy. And the only holy person that really exists is God himself, because none of us are holy. We're all unholy, and yet God wants us to be holy because he is holy. It's one of the most significant attributes of God. You don't hear any of the angels saying three times, love, love, love is God. Or forgiving, forgiving, forgiving is God, or eternal, 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 or power, power, power. But you hear the angels repeatedly saying these three words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God, right? Right? Because God is holy. He is altogether different. What does it mean to say God is holy? That God is absolutely pure, that he is free from all sin, that he's free from all moral evil and moral darkness or any kind of mistakes. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, you are of pure eyes that you can behold evil. God can't even look on evil, the Bible says. And that he's absolutely separate is another meaning for holy. In other words, he is set apart, different, distinct in nature. He is perfect. There's no one like him. Timothy wrote it this way. He is immortal and lives in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. So to say that God is holy, to say that he does not conform to any other standard, he is the standard. He's the only one that's pure, and he is altogether different than all of us. And so to say that we're to be holy, it's say that we're to be like God. We're to be set apart. We're to be different. Not because we can be sinless like God is, but we can certainly sin less as God changes us. To be holy means to be set apart for God And when we say something is holy, we say that it is set apart. And the moment that you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we become set apart for God. We become holy, and God declares us holy on behalf of Jesus, but we're not holy in our conduct yet. And God wants us to be changed into the image of Christ by becoming more and more holy in our conduct. We're actually called saints. Do you know that? Saints means holy ones. Paul wrote to a number of his letters in the epistle said that you're called saints. In other words, we're already declared saints, but we certainly are not saints. We need to learn to live more and more as saints. We need to live as what God declared us to be, and that is holy. In fact, I read the story of a little boy whose mom was trying to teach her kids about how we're all saints and we're all to be holy. And she kept calling her kids saints. She said, you know, Saint Sawyer and Saint Maylie and Saint Charlie. And you guys are all saints because you're all, Jesus is all of your saviors and he's made you a saint. To which one little boy got real frustrated after a while. He said, Mom, I don't want to be a saint. I want to be a Packer, he said. Green Bay Packer, not a New Orleans saint. But here's the truth. We seek to be what God declares us to be, holy, holy saints. And that's what Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4. What are the characteristics that describe a holy person, and why is it that God wants us to be holy? Let's read again verse number 1. Look what he says. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. In other words, Paul, we've already read the first couple of weeks that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, man, you guys are doing great. Your faith is growing. It's spreading all over the place, and that's awesome. You guys are doing really good, and I love the way you're walking, and I love the way you're living, and I love the way you're pleasing God, and I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep growing. Keep doing more and more of that because you're doing good. You're pleasing God. It's a walk. The Christian life is a walk, right? We don't all of a sudden get saved and that's the end. We're saved by faith and then we need to walk in faith. And it's a life of growing and maturing in faith and in holiness. And as we walk, we're to be becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's what Paul says, is you're to walk, keep walking, and keep pleasing God. And you know, the Bible says that there's certain things that pleases God. Faith pleases God. So when we walk, we're to walk in faith. That pleases God. The Bible says, and we abstain from the things of the world, and we're not worldly, and we don't dig our roots here too deeply, that we're pleasing God. So to do that, to walk and live our life, where we're not becoming so rooted to this earth and this life, but looking for the life to come, then we're pleasing God. And if we're not giving into our less lustful fleshly desires, that's pleasing God. So as we walk, we're walking in purity. As we walk, we're walking in faith. And as we walk, we're walking with the anticipation of where we're headed. And that is really a greater holiness and a greater idea and reality of coming to heaven someday. I mean, that's where our destination is, holiness and heaven. And that's where we're headed. And the Christian life is all about the progress of getting there, right? And so we please God by walking in these things. And then look at verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know what we commanded you. Now he's going to repeat those commands. Look at verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Another translation translates sanctification this way, your holiness. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, here's what you need to know. This is God's will for you, church. This is God's will for you, Thessalonians, your holiness. God has appointed you to holiness. This is his will. That's a verse worth underlining right there. That's what God wants for you. You know, there's a lot of times people come up to me and they say, I want to know God's will for my life. What's God's will for my life? What does God want for me? Well, here's one area in the Bible that says specifically what God's will is for you. And he says, I want you to be holy. That's what my will is for you. In fact, there's 9 things the Bible says specifically are God's will. That we would not be conformed to this world, that we would have joy, that we would pray, that we would always give thanks, that no one would go to hell, but all would come to faith in Christ, that we would serve him, that we'd witness of him, that we'd obey the laws of the land, that we'd abstain from the lust of the flesh, and that we would be holy. Those are all God's will specifically in the Bible. And you know what? Somebody once said, when you don't do what you already know is God's will, then how can you ever be walking in God's will? But if you do what you already know to be God's will, then God will lead you even into a greater understanding of his will. So if we do those things, then we will find God's will. And remember, last week we talked about being sanctified. That's the same thing as being holy, being set apart for God. And I love the definition. I'm going to give it to you again. It's described this way: as an inward spiritual progress whereby God brings about holiness and change in the life of a Christian by means of the Holy Spirit. Once we accept Jesus into our life, the Holy Spirit enters our life and starts a transformation process. He convicts us of areas that need to change. He helps us to grow into holiness. We begin to view the world and people and difficulties from a different perspective, and our choices begin to be motivated by love and truth and not by just what I selfishly want. See, that's holiness, growing in those areas. It was John Newton that put it this way. He said, this is holiness, or this is sanctification. I'm not what I might be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be, and I'm not what I hope to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be, right? Because God is changing us. Now you might say, well, what does that look like, though? What does holiness look like? And specifically here in the book of Thessalonians, Paul gives them three things that are pretty in your face, and I apologize for the PG-13 rated message I'm going to give you right now, but look what Paul says starting in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of such as we have also forewarned you and we testified of you. Now see this passage here, some say it's all talking about sexual immorality. He says, abstain from sexual immorality, and each one of you should know how to possess your own vessel. They believe that refers to, and I think they're right, to your spouse. In other words, you know, you don't need to be spreading your wild oats around town. You need to have a wife and a husband, and you need to possess your own vessel in holiness. In other words, you engage your sexual activity within the confines of the marriage. And then he says, and not only that, but you should not defraud your brother in this manner. And I think the easiest way to defraud your brother in the manner of sexual immorality is that you commit adultery or you're sleeping with people you shouldn't be sleeping. I mean, there's no greater way to defraud somebody than to violate the most sacred and solemn vow that you'll make to anybody else by committing adultery. So certainly in the context of this passage, he's dealing with all that issue of sexual immorality. Now, I love the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, you know, that's true, and that's certainly a valid interpretation of this passage, but he believes the interpretation is wider than that. In other words, when he talks there about possessing your own vessel, he's talking about your body, that you and I need to exercise self-control over our own vessel, that we control our desires and appetites. And then when he says there, do not defraud your brother, certainly it could mean adultery and all that, but it also can mean just simply taking advantage of and taking something from your brother that doesn't belong to you at his expense. That's what it means to defraud. So certainly the application can go much wider, but he's dealing with specifically three things. And listen, these are things the Thessalonians were dealing with. They did really well in their faith. It was growing, and everybody heard about it, but they still had to break from these sexually immoral practices that were going on in their culture. And so Paul tells them three things. Number one, if you want to be holy, you got to be sexually pure. Number two, if you want to be holy, you need to be self-controlled. And number three, if you want to be holy, you need to be sensitive and sincere to other people, other believers. And I want to look at these with you. The first one is, in order to be holy, you got to be sexually pure, right? Look at verse 3 again. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you may abstain from sexual immorality. It basically means, abstain means to stay away from, you know, to stop doing, to get back from. And it's the word in the original language, porneia. Does that sound familiar to you guys at all, porneia? It comes from the Greek word, the English word is come from that, which means pornography, right? So it deals with pornography. It's basically saying abstain from pornography, but really the word is very broad in the original language. It basically means everything from pornography, viewing sexual images, all the way to committing sexual images, even that of adultery. So it basically covers everything in between. So it covers, you know, sex outside of marriage, which is called fornication. It covers bestiality, incest, any kind of sexual activities, bestiality, pornography. It's all covered in that one phrase. And Paul's basically saying here, you know what, you need to eliminate that from your life as a man or woman who Christ has saved and he has called you to be holy. It is a dangerous disease. And you have to realize this culture that Paul is writing is a Greek culture, and the Greek culture had no bounds for marital intimacy. You could have sex with a lot of different people. They had temple prostitutes in the city of Corinth, which is very much like Thessalonica. They had Epaphrodite. You can go there and have sex as an act of worship with some prostitute. I mean, sex was permeated the society, and it wasn't uncommon to have multiple sexual partners, even of different genders, in that culture. And this is the culture this church is born into, and these were regular practices for all of the members. And now all of a sudden Paul's saying, you know what, you need to have a different attitude towards sex than you used to have. And that's the message that Paul is saying here. One commentator in Paul's day said immorality was so common among the heathen that even Christians were apt to look on it with a measure of indifference or even complacency. And one Greek scholar of that day said this, quote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day bodily needs, but we have our wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our home." So this was the mindset of the culture that this church is born into. Sex is not something to be left in the confines of marriage. It's free for all. It's pleasurable. It's a hedonistic, heathenistic society that says chase all the pleasures you can. And in the middle of that, this church is born. And God says, I want my people to have a whole different attitude towards sex than the rest of the world does. And his attitude is, it's not a bad thing, it's a beautiful thing, it's something that should be wonderful and natural and embraced and enjoyed, but inside the confines of marriage. And that was God's standard, and it was so contrary. In fact, to tell these Thessalonians that you needed to stop doing that and that we needed to be holy, they're like, what the heck is holy? We have no idea what you're talking about. This becomes natural to us that this would be acceptable, and so this was the culture that Paul is speaking to. Now, you might say, like I do, I ask these questions, why? Why does God restrict sex to be only within marriage? And why does God do, I mean, is it wrong if two people really love each other, they engage in sexual activity? Why is that so wrong? Isn't love the foundation of any relationship? I mean, is this really God trying to give us restrictions, or is that your opinion, Pastor? I mean, is this just the Victorian puritanical ideas that the Christian church in America has adopted, and they're really not what the Bible teaches today? And is God just trying to keep us from having a lot of fun? Because, listen, it all comes really natural for all of us to engage in these kinds of activities. And so why should we restrain? Why should we refrain just because God tells us to? And is that really fair on God's behalf? And let me just tell you this. God is not trying to eliminate your fun. He's trying to protect you from harm. Because God knows something about you that you never would know. He knows who you are. He knows what it takes to make you tick. He knows what's going on emotionally and spiritually inside your mind and your body that you don't even realize is happening. And so God has an order for these things to fall in to give you the most balance and the most emotional stability that you can have to have an effective relationship. And what we do is we get it all mixed up and backwards, and we put the cart before the horse, and we're engaging in sexual activity, which the Bible says you become one with that person. And when you become one, it starts to mess with your insides. And if it isn't first preceded by some kind of a commitment to relationship and a lifelong commitment of marriage, then all of a sudden you're engaging in oneness with somebody that you shouldn't be, it messes you up on the inside, and God knows that. And you're never going to be emotionally stable and balanced if you get those two things mixed up. So God says, don't do it. Wait until there's a foundation of a commitment. And when that's there, all of a sudden it becomes a beautiful, wonderful thing within the confines of that relationship. Why? Because you become one with somebody. You're linked to them without the commitment that goes along with it. But when you do it God's way, God's order is to make a commitment of marriage, and the sexual bond you experience follows the commitment, and then everything is in order, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And to get that out of order, then what happens is you are, the Bible says, sinning against your own body. So what comes with that? Well, guilt, shame, emotional insecurity develop by getting those things out of order. It affects you spiritually, emotionally, and physically, and you hurt yourself, and you hurt others. That's why the Bible says you sin against your own body. You start affecting your emotions and all the rest. And that's why God says, that's why I commanded you not to do it. Not because I'm trying to keep you from fun. I'm trying to keep your life in balance. I quoted many times before William Bennett's book, Death of Outrage, where he says this, quote, "Sex affects us at the deepest level of our being. It's not a neutral practice. It is the most value-laden of any human activity. It often shatters fragile social networks. It violates solemn vows and emotional damage almost always follows." close quote. So what's he saying? He's saying, you know, this is the mindset of the Thessalonian culture. They're coming out of that. There's no bounds. It doesn't matter who you sleep with. And all of a sudden, God comes and says, be holy. And the first way you can do that is you stop sexual immorality, right? So God lays it out. Now, that's pretty heavy, I know, but let's go on to the next one because it ties right in. Second, to be holy, we need to be self-controlled. Look what he says, verse 4, that each of you should possess your own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles, notice, who don't know God. So in other words, the attitude that the Thessalonians were coming out of was an attitude, we don't know God, we have no knowledge of God, we have no idea what God desires, so they were naturally going to do those things. But Paul says, but you do know God, so it's going to affect the way you live. And he says here, to possess your own vessels. Again, two ways to look at this. Number one, Paul could be saying, when it comes to sexual immorality, each one of us should have our own vessel or our own spouse. You know, possess your vessel, enjoy your vessel, but don't go be spreading your vessel, you know, around with other vessels. You know, you got your own, you enjoy your own, right? You've made a commitment to that vessel, so stick with it, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. That could very well be it. And then not only that, though, if he is saying, let's just take that for a minute. Your vessel is your spouse, but then notice what he says in the rest of that verse. To possess your own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So even within the context of marriage, there could be some unholy things that are done in the bedroom, right? You might say, well, what are those, Pastor? Now you got me curious. Well, I'm going to give you a list right now. No, I'm just kidding. Let me just tell you this. You know, it's God doesn't tell us, and there's nowhere in the Bible that tells us. So what does it mean when he says here, don't be like the rest of the Gentiles in passions of lust who don't know God? I don't know. You're going to have to figure that out between you and your spouse and God, right? I mean, you figure out what's right and what's wrong and what feels unholy and what feels holy. I mean, it's up to you. The Bible does say the marriage bed is undefiled. Or in other words, the marriage bed is holy, believe it or not. That's what it means. Fornicators and adulterers, I will judge, but the marriage bed is undefiled. The marriage bed is holy. So the practice within the marriage should be as holy as you and God and your spouse have determined that to be. And certainly there's things in the Bible that we shouldn't do, and even in marriage relationships, but you gotta figure out what that is between you. But just as he says there, not in passions of lust like Gentiles. So certainly in the narrow interpretation, this could be meaning you and your spouse. But then Paul goes even broader in a sense by saying to each person should possess their own vessel, meaning your body, right? Your vessel, you. So in other words, that you need to possess it. That word for possess means to get a grip on it, which really makes a lot of sense, right? Get a grip on your body. Get a grip on your temptations. Get a grip on your flesh. I mean, that's what he's saying, so that you shouldn't just be, you know, engaging in every desire that comes, but that you would actually get a grip and that you would have self-control. In other words, don't let your body dictate what you do. You choose what to do, not your body chooses what to do. But man, how easy it comes to just give in to your temptations, is it not? You know, we went to Olive Garden the other night, and I have a one breadstick rule at Olive Garden because they're 250 calories each. So you eat those. I mean, that's a lot of calories after, you know, and usually you eat like 7 or 8 of them, right, because you're dipping them in your soup. And love the Toscana soup, had that as well. But I did one, and it was like, it felt like I ate nothing. I'm like, I got to have another one, so I had another one. And then I had another one. I had 3 breadsticks, 750 calories in breadsticks. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, what a glutton. I can't even control my desires, you know. I want to give in, I want to eat, you know, and eating is a big one. I mean, that's the same thing as the other. I mean, the bottom line is you got to have self-control. That's what we need. And too often people act like animals. I mean, just turn on the TV for a few hours. At night, you'll see animal activity happening all over the place. Maybe we tell everybody that they evolved from animals and they act like animals. We shouldn't be surprised. But the reality is we act like animals. And we think our desires are just there to be fulfilled. And so people engage in that. But listen, we're not people, as he says there, who don't know God. And because we know God, we're called to a different standard. We're called to be holy, to be set apart. Why? Because your body is not your own anymore. That's why. When you gave your life to Christ, your body became his. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And it says, and your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So when you gave your life to Christ, you didn't just get your soul redeemed. You didn't just get your spirit redeemed. You're not just going to go to heaven when you die. Your body was taken over as well, and God owns it. So when a woman says, well, I can abort the baby because it's my body. No, it's not your body. It's God's body. And that baby in your womb is God's baby. And so you got to give it over to God. Why? Because God owns it. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says this, your body is not to be for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's why your body is his. He wants you to use it for his glory, so no longer for your own. So for you to just engage in sexual sin or anything else, you're basically taking God's body and you're linking it to all that. And God says, no, you're mine now. You belong to me now. So I've set you apart. And you have to have a different mind when it comes to sexual sin. And one of the fruits or evidences that we have the Holy Spirit is what? Self-control, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The ability to not have to give in to our urges and our temptations. He says to possess your own vessel in honor. That means God has given us the ability to do that, that we don't need to say yes to sin. We can say no to sin. For without self-control, we have outbursts of anger. We have fights. We have murder. Without self-control, we have unwanted pregnancies and divorce. Without self-control, we say things we shouldn't say. We gossip and we slander. And we ruin people's reputations. And without self-control, we eat 3 breadsticks, all right? But why is it so hard? Because self-control is right along there with self-discipline. Essentially, the ability to say no to sin, and we don't want to say no, we want to give in to our desires, and the whole idea is that we're to be holy, and we have the ability to have self-control, and so we need to exercise it. It actually means strength, self-control. So to be self-control means to have strength, and God has said, I've given you that in the Holy Spirit, because listen, as one person said, my body is a good servant, but a miserable master, and if you're doing everything your body wants to do, and you're not exercising self-control, you're going to end up in a lot of trouble. Aristotle said, I count him braver who overcomes his desires than he who conquers his enemies. For the hardest victory is the victory over yourself. John Maxwell said, the first victory that successful people ever achieve or win is the victory over themselves. The moment we begin to have victory over our own flesh and our own desires and become self-controlled, then all of a sudden we can become victorious over a lot of other areas of our life. So be holy is to be sexually pure and to be self-controlled. And lastly, to be holy needs to be sincere with other people. Look what he says, verse 6. And let no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. For the Lord is the avenger of all, as we also forewarned you and testify. So Paul's saying that, don't defraud your brother. Again, Paul, if he's speaking of sexual immorality, then he's referring to the effects and impact that sexual immorality can have, not on you, but on other people, right? The effect that your sexual morality has on that person that you're engaged with, or maybe the people in their life of relationship, as I mentioned, it's the most value-laden of all activities. And so when you engage, the wounds go deep and the hurts go beyond just you and that person. And people often think, well, it's just between me and them, right? I mean, we're engaging in this sexual sin, but it's just us. We're the only ones affected. No, you don't realize everybody else it affects. I had a guy come to me. I've actually had this about 5 times since I've been a pastor, and that's, they come to me, they sit me down in my office, and they say, I have something to tell you, and their wife's there. I've been committing adultery on my wife. And they want me there so I can kind of keep the wife from killing them, you know what I'm saying, in the meeting. And so their wife, for the first time, is finding out that their husband's been committing adultery, and to watch her face change, and to watch the repercussions of that. And I had one guy that did that, and then he told me afterwards, he said, you know what, I want to tell you, Pastor, I had no idea how deep the impact and effect would go of my adulterous affair. You know, he said, you know what? It didn't just affect my wife and me. It didn't just affect her, the woman I was with, and her husband. It affected our children. It affected our parents. It affected my in-laws. It affected my sister and my brother and my aunts and my uncles and my coworkers and my neighbors. And the list went on and on and on of everybody that it affected. And you think, oh, it's just going to be a little fling between me and that other person. But you don't realize how deep that effect goes in the life of everybody around you until you experience it. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to experience it. I don't want you to have to go through the pain and suffering of that. That's why I'm calling you to avoid sexual immorality and to set yourself apart to be holy unto me. Because if you do that, then God will use your life. And so Paul here says, don't defraud your brother. And of course, we only need to go to David and Bathsheba to see the damaging effects of his adulterous affair. Defraud means this, to selfishly and greedily take something for personal gain and pleasure at the expense of someone else. to take something for your own personal gain and pleasure at someone else's expense. That's what he means by defraud. So if he's speaking of sex and he's speaking of sexual immorality, then he has to be speaking here of adultery, because there's no other worse way to defraud a brother than to take their wife as your own at their expense, right? I mean, that is absolutely the epitome of defrauding. And certainly that's what he could definitely have in mind here, stealing something. But not only that, when he says defraud, I mean, it could be broader. It could speak of any defrauding of your brother, any time that you would take from somebody that something that doesn't belong to you at the expense of that other person, then you are committing this thing called defrauding. It could be stealing from somebody something that doesn't belong to you at their expense. That's certainly it. You could be defrauding somebody by gossiping about them. You're stealing their reputation by defrauding them, by gossiping. It could be defrauding them when you steal customers from your boss to start your own business, and you're stealing from one to the other at their expense. That's defrauding. That's what he's saying here. You should not do. This is unholy. And then he says, not only that, but God is the avenger of all such. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will deal with that in time. He will deal with the defrauding brother. So watch out. In fact, I warned you, Paul said, to not do it. Now, next time we're going to look at this in more detail, because he talks next about growing more and more in love with your brother. And certainly if you're growing more and more in love with your brother, you're not going to be defrauding them over and over, right? You're not going to be committing adultery. You're not going to be stealing from them or anything else. And then notice verse 7. He gives us the why to be holy. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." I love that. You might say, well, you know, pastor, that's your opinion, you know. You pastors are all the same. You get up there and you spout off your puritanical attitudes and your Victorian, outdated, you know, attitudes and lifestyles. And yeah, you can say that all you want, but I just read to you the Word of God. And in verse 8, he says, you know what? If you reject me, it doesn't matter, because you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. This is God's command. This is God's standard. So you don't have to listen to me, but listen to God's word, right? Who has given us the Holy Spirit. God has called us to live in holiness, and if we reject God's commands, then we're rejecting him. So how does this fit for us? Well, you know, again, this is kind of an uncomfortable message. I apologize, but it's where we're at. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he talks about holiness, and he describes holiness, and so here we are. And you might say, okay, well, what does that mean for me, Pastor? Well, you know what it means for you is maybe, to be honest, there's some unholy things going on in your life right now. I mean, let's be honest, it's something unholy. You're looking at things you shouldn't look at. You're in a relationship that you shouldn't be in. There's unholy practices, unholy conduct, unholy relationships that need to end, that you need to break away from, conduct that needs to stop, unholy situations you need to run away from. And I don't know what they are, and I'm not trying to sound puritanical or Victorian or all that. I'm just trying to say, listen, God knows what's best for you. And if you're in one of those situations where you're compromising your holiness and you're living in unholiness and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're living more like the Gentiles who don't know God, and God's called you to live by a whole different standard because he knows what's best for you. And so you need to get out of that situation. You need to repent, and you need to get it right with God. And maybe you're a non-Christian. You're like, well, you know, this sounds like you're preaching just to Christians. And no, I'm telling you, even as a non-Christian, God's called you to be holy. He wants you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He wants you to give your life to him, and he wants to make you a holy example of a man of God that he can use, or a woman of God he can use, until he brings you to heaven. But it's the call for all of us. And what I'd like to do as we close our time this morning is let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, and we're going to pray. We do some soul searching. And maybe there's something in your life right now that you know. And when I said it, it just jumped out. You know, that's it. That's unholy. And God wants it out of my life. And I'm compromising, and I'm not doing what I need to do. And I'm living a life of compromise. I'm in a relationship that I shouldn't be in. I'm having sex with somebody that I shouldn't be having. Doing the things you talked about, Pastor. God's called you to be holy. He's called you to not be like an unbeliever who doesn't know God. If you know God, then you must follow him. And if you follow him, he calls you to be holy. And right now, that sin needs to be turned from. And right now, God is willing to forgive you. He's willing to cleanse you. He's willing to declare you holy. But you must come, and you must ask, and you must seek his forgiveness. And he offers it to you. So right where you sit right now, if you would say, Pastor, that's me. I'm in something. I'm involved in something. I'm with someone. I shouldn't be doing it. I'm unholy, and what I'm doing, it needs to stop, and I know it, and I acknowledge that. And listen, just to acknowledge it's not enough. You got to turn from it And that's why you need to call upon the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. I know it's wrong, and I'm going to make a change today. I'm going to go home when I leave this place, and I'm going to stop doing that thing, and I'm going to throw those things away, and I'm going to turn that thing off, and I'm going to say no more. Because, Lord, you've called me to a different standard, to live differently than the world around me, and to be that holy man or woman of God that you might use my life until you bring me to heaven, because this is what I need to do. Jesus is coming soon, and I want to be ready when he comes. I want to live a life of holiness. Or maybe you joined us today and you've never yet surrendered to Jesus. In other words, you believe in God, you maybe even come to church your whole life, but there's never been a moment where you said, Jesus, forgive me of all my sins, and I want you to be the Lord of my life, and I want to surrender my life to you, and I want you to lead my life, and I will follow you wherever you want me to go. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean adding Jesus to your life. It means surrendering your whole life to Jesus. And I'm following him now. And if that's you today, you've never done that, listen, if you don't do that, your destination in the future is hell. And God came to save you from that because we're all sinners. We've all violated God's commandments. We're all destined for hell. But God reached out, sent Jesus to die for us to save us from our sins. And God says, I'll save you if you'll follow me. So we must follow him. We must surrender to him. And you can do that right now, right where you sit. You can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever confesses with their mouth that he is Lord will be saved. So call upon him. Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. Help me to follow you. From this day forward, I turn from my sins. I acknowledge them all before you. And Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. I want to follow you. I want to live a life of holiness in your strength, that you might use my life until I go to be with you in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name I pray for all those things. And everyone who agreed with me said, amen and amen. And sorry for a heavy message today, but okay, this is where we're at. You know, we need this. We need this.
Calvary Chapel of the Brooks Sunday morning service. For more information on Calvary Chapel of the Brooks, visit ccthebrook.org.